Tonight we want to talk about illumination. And illumination is not necessarily a word that's found in many of our English Bibles. So let me just ask you this. When you hear illumination, what do you think about? Help me out here. Say that again. Illumination. Yes, yeah, so this is where some of that southern dialect is. Yeah, do what? Yeah, illumination. Yeah, the minions. What do you think of when you hear the word illumine or illumination? Lights, right? Turning the lights on. You're watching some of those old school cartoons, Tom and Jerry, things like that. When they have an idea, what happens in the cartoon? A light bulb, poof, it pops, right? So picture that when we're talking about illumination. Growing up, again, this is just my personal reading of things. I was never taught this, but I'm just telling you what I took in. I remember hearing things. Raise your hand for me if you've ever heard unbelievers can't understand spiritual truths. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Am I the only one? Unbelievers cannot understand spiritual truths. Okay, so in my mind, I acted as though if you're not a Christian, when you open the Bible, you might as well be reading Mandarin Chinese, because it doesn't make sense to you, right? Well, that's not necessarily true. And we talked about it last week. What was the doctrine we talked about last Sunday night? No, yes, clarity of Scripture, right? So what we said is there are, because God speaks in a clear way, because he reveals himself in a clear way, there are many things that unbelievers are perfectly able to grasp. They just don't like it. So there are things that people can understand in one sense, meaning I can repeat what you said, and I can also see how it works out. I just think it's crazy. Think about with Mormonism. I understand why Mormons think Joseph Smith is a prophet. I just think it's crazy, right? I mean, I'm not confused on what they're saying. I'm confused on why they agree with it. And so in that level of understanding is what we need to think about. When I was growing up, I remember hearing unbelievers can't understand spiritual truths, so it was this confusing thing as though unbelievers could know nothing of spiritual value. It's like, well, that's not true. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. I also remember thinking the doctrine of illumination had a lot to do with when the preacher had a bad week, and his week was a little busier than normal, so he got up on a Sunday morning and said, you know, this morning as I was asking the Lord to give me a message, and it's like, that's not illumination either, that's laziness. But anyway, no, there are some weeks that are a little more difficult than others. But based on these misconceptions, I find it helpful to think through biblically what illumination is. But before we think what it is, it will be helpful to you to hear what it's not, okay? So when we talk about illumination, we're not talking about revelation or inspiration. When we say the Spirit's work of illumination, we're not saying the Spirit gives more revelation, okay? We're also not saying that the Spirit is breathing out more words. We're not adding to what has been revealed already. And that's helpful to remember as we go through this. Whatever illumination is, it's not adding anything to what has been revealed already. Also, what we need to understand with illumination is the Scripture is not what needs to be illuminated or illumined. What is it that needs to be illuminated? Yeah, it's my mind, right? So we talked about last week, and we've seen it several other places. Scripture is often compared to a light and a lamp, right? So by definition, lights don't need to be illuminated. They are light. So when we talk about the Spirit's work of illumination, don't think something happens to the Bible. Something happens in your mind. That's what we're talking about. So it's not adding to revelation. It's not more inspiration. It's not illuminating Scripture. It's illuminating darkened minds. And again, all of this assumes that man is blind. We know from Romans 5 and Ephesians 4 that man naturally walks around in darkness, right? That's a common metaphor in Scripture. We also know that there is a blinding 2 Corinthians 4 that's by the God of this world, and it blinds people to the glory of Christ that is already shining. We also know in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, there's a way that a believer can have a blinding from carnality. So if you are living in a way as a believer, even as a believer, that is not consistent with your claim to faith, you can have a certain blindness in that sense. We also know in Romans 11 that Paul says that there's a blindness that's come over Israel, and it's more of a judicial blinding because of their rejection of so much clear revelation and even the pinnacle, God's Son. They have been judicially hardened or blinded. And we also know that's temporary. Romans 11, 25 says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So when we talk about illumination, we're not talking about something that happens to the Bible. We're not talking about something that's adding to the Bible. We're not talking about something that's more revelation. We're talking about something that goes on in our minds with what's already been revealed. So here's a helpful definition. And again, I can email any copies of this, or somebody can have this copy tonight. A professor now at Master's Seminary, what's really fun is Seth was out at Moody for 30 minutes. No, Seth went one semester out to Moody in Chicago, and his favorite professor at Moody ended up moving, and now he's a professor at Master's, so it's a fun little small world. And he did his dissertation on the doctrine of illumination, and here's his definition. I find it very helpful. I've added two things for clarity, which is ironic with this doctrine, but he said, illumination is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the hearer or reader, remember the reason he says that is because not everyone was able to read God's word throughout human history, but they were able to hear it, okay? So illumination is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the hearer or the reader of the word of God, either a believer, we'll be talking about sanctification there, or an unbeliever, we'll be talking about regeneration, is given understanding of the information contained in it and brought to its appropriate meaning. I'm sorry, brought to appropriate its meaning. Let me read it again. Illumination is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the hearer or reader of the Word of God, either a believer or an unbeliever, is given understanding of the information contained in it and brought to appropriate its meaning. So it's not just insight for insight's sake, it's insight for application's sake. When someone has experienced the ministry of illumination by the Spirit, there's a new way to apply this that they're seeing. And we'll talk more about that again. And when he says a believer or an unbeliever, illumination is rightly what happens when an unbeliever has their eyes opened. So in that sense, we say it happens to an unbeliever, not someone who remains an unbeliever. So don't be confused by that. Let me give you an analogy that I found in this book, a helpful little book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. This is a helpful analogy that will let you see what's going on. He says, I'll now offer an analogy to help explain how the Holy Spirit helps Christians in reading the Bible. Let's compare studying the Bible, to treasure hunting. Imagine two boats, one with a green-shirted treasure hunter, that's the Christian with the Holy Spirit, and one with a brown-shirted treasure hunter, that's the non-Christian without the Holy Spirit. So green shirt, treasure hunter, Christian with the Holy Spirit. Brown shirt, non-Christian, no Holy Spirit. Both adventurers stare through the same murky waters. Both see something shimmering at the bottom of the sea. The green shirted adventurer says, I see something shiny, and it looks like gold to me. I am going to dive in. The brown shirted adventurer says, I only see light reflecting on the sand at the bottom of the ocean. I am not going to dive in. All other things being equal, the believer is enabled to weigh the evidence before him more accurately and consequently experiences the inner compulsion to act that comes along with recognizing the true state of things. This is not to say, however, that believers always see things rightly because of the Spirit's illuminating work. Many other factors affect interpretation, such as the believer's innate intelligence, skills, predispositions, and not the least is intimacy with and obedience to God. So understand in that illustration, he's helping you see both treasure hunters look in the same water and they both see something shining. One person rightly evaluates what it is and it drives them to do something about it. The other person wrongly evaluates what it is and says it's not worth it. So if I'm hunting for treasure, why would I want to jump into the ocean and scoop up sand? That's not worth it. But if I'm hunting for treasure and I find treasure, I'm jumping in. And so again, with illumination, it helps us not only rightly understand things, but we evaluate them in such a way that now we're driven to do something about it. And so again, I want to help show you this in Scripture. But again, think through other things we've talked about. Is general revelation unclear? It's not, right? Romans 1 lets us know with this very clear revelation, what do unbelievers naturally do? Remember the beach ball. What do? They naturally suppress it, right? They hold that beach ball under the water. So even with the clearest of revelation, it's not comprehensive, but it's clear revelation in creation, unbelievers still see that and reject it. Think about this. When you read the Gospels, have you ever had the thought, and I know that we think more highly of ourselves sometimes, but have you ever had the thought, what were people thinking? Are they not watching this man walk around and do all these things? Like, how can you miss this? And sometimes we'll be hard on the disciples. Like, what do you mean, how are you going to eat? He just fed 5,000. Come on, get with the program, you know? And so we ridicule them and we critique them for missing what was so obvious in front of them in Jesus. So let me ask you this. Was Jesus, his revelation, was it unclear? No. Does that mean everybody saw it and received it for what it was? No. There were a lot of people who knew exactly what Jesus was doing, and they hated him for it. Think about what happened with the apostles. There were times where the apostles were threatened with martyrdom. Almost all of them killed that way. And it wasn't because people were confused about them. They just don't like what they're saying. You guys are hurting our idol-making business. Could you please stop preaching? That demonic girl made us a lot of money, and now she's converted, and you're going to take away our business. We need it off of their heads, right? And going back to our illustration of the two treasure hunters, one author pointed to Proverbs 22:13. That's where the lazy man says he can't go out, and what's the reason? There's a lion in the street, right? Now, was there a lion in the street? Yeah, most likely not, right? The reason he says there's a lion in the street is because if he can convince you there's a lion in the street, then now he looks wise for not going out rather than lazy for what he is. Now, similarly, when unbelievers see God's revelation, they'll attack it in ways, they'll twist it in ways, they'll respond to it in ways where rather than rightly evaluating it for what it is, they'll twist it and make it look like it's not worth responding to. And we'll talk more about this, but they rightly see what God has revealed and they evaluate it, 1 Corinthians 1, as foolishness. It's like, yeah, I understand you said your Messiah died, but who wants to worship a dead Messiah? It's like, well, no, he rose from the grave. You believe that a human died and came back to life? And you can just hear the ridicule, and I'll show you a picture in a minute, or I'll show you that it exists. It's pretty small, so you may not be able to see it. But we'll look at that in a minute. Turn to Psalm 119. I want to help you understand, as you're turning there, one of the reasons we need the ministry of illumination, and that is for an effect of the fall that some of you may not be familiar with. There's a doctrine called the noetic effect of the fall, N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. And this is dealing with passages like Ephesians 4, where they're darkened in their understanding, things like that. They walk around in the dark. This deals with how the fall affected man's thinking. So in Greek, there's a word for thinking, gnosis. And so the noetic effect of the fall means that sin even changed the way we think. And so man naturally doesn't think the way they were created, doesn't think for God's glory, and isn't able to rightly evaluate God's clear revelation. So this is why we need the doctrine of illumination, even as unglorified believers. Look at this, though. Psalm 119, notice this. Psalm 119, in case you've forgotten, we walked through this in Sunday school a long time ago, but it's one long prayer. And look at verse 12. We'll be bouncing through it a little. Verse 12, blessed are you, Yahweh, and then he ask God to do what? Teach me your statutes. So just notice, the psalmist here knows that the statutes exist, and he still says, teach them to me. Just keep things like that in mind as we keep going. Verse 18. What's the request there in verse 18? Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Again, he knows there's this thing called the law, and he even knows there's wonderful things in it, but he also knows I need God to open my eyes to behold those things. Look at verse 33. What's the request there? Teach me, O Yahweh, or O Lord. And notice, it's not this time it's not teach me your statutes, it's teach me the way of your statutes. So again, he's asking for more than just more information. He's asking, teach me what to do with them, how to walk in them. Look at verse 108. I'm a little nervous to read this verse because it's an actual occurrence of the word free will. But anyway, accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. Notice this prayer throughout Psalm 119. The psalmist is neither being lazy, he's studying Scripture, but he's also not being presumptuous, knowing I need God to open my eyes as I study Scripture. So we do this in evangelism, right? We need God to raise dead sinners, and he's going to do that as we preach the gospel. And we do this in other areas of life. And so the psalmist, knowing here that God needs to open his eyes, is constantly praying for this. But again, he's not asking for more information. He's asking for more insights, if you will, or opening his eyes on how to carry this law out, what it means, what are its implications. The psalmist, again, is not asking for more words. He's asking to understand what's been given already. Look at verse 27. Again, bouncing around a little. Verse 27. Notice this. We're going to get some... it's because I went way too far back. I was really confused. But verse 27. Psalm 109 is not where you want to go. 27. Notice, again, here, this is... verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 34. Give me understanding. Now, notice the reason. That I may do what? Keep your law, and what? Observe it or obey it with my whole heart. So again, the psalmist is not just trying to win Awana badges, and I'm not bashing that. It's just... his goal is not for contests and quizzes. His goal is for obedience. Look at verse 73. Verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding. Why? That I may learn your commandments. Now again, this is not learn them as though I don't know them. It's learn them as in, what do I do with them? How do I walk in obedience to these things? We could keep reading. Look at 125, 144, 169. And most of them are going to use the phrase literally, cause me to understand or make me understand. And all of those except one have this purpose statement attached to it. So I'm seeking God to open my eyes so that I can understand, so that I can obey. It's not just a... give me more understanding so I can stop. Again, he obviously is seeing this as more than gaining intellectual content. He wants help obeying. Look at Luke 24. You'll see another instance of illumination. We saw the prayer there in Psalm 119. Look at Luke. This is a familiar story, but it's a little difficult to nail down exactly. When we talk about what the Holy Spirit does in illumination, it's not always the same thing, and I'll show you what I mean. It's not always insights on how to obey only, because some people are missing a little bit more than that. Let me show you what I mean. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Regarding what? Just help fill me in here. What were they talking about? Yeah, what happened with Jesus, right? Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Okay, when the Lord chooses to do this, it's okay. We may not always understand why, but here's an instance where they were kept from recognizing who Jesus was. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Stop real quick. Why are they sad? Because they really wanted to walk by themselves, and this third person joined them, and now it's this third wheel. And why are they sad? Yeah, look at verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Let me ask you a question. What was it that happened that made them think he wasn't the Messiah? They thought he was, and then what happened? Yeah, he got killed. It's not typically what you thought was going to happen to the Messiah. So he says, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So notice this. These men, again, they didn't have their pocket Old Testaments walking around. So when Jesus is explaining the Old Testament to them, the assumption is they knew what he was saying. When he says, when he says, in beginning with Moses, it's like, what's a Moses? Like, that's, they knew what was going on, okay? They knew their Old Testament. And yet they still didn't have the wherewithal for it to click what was going on with Jesus. They knew the prophets. They knew what the prophets said. And yet when Jesus goes over it to them, there's something that finally clicks. And it wasn't new information. It was just that moment of, okay, I see it now. Like, have you ever, I'm sure as a believer, you've experienced this, where you read something and you go, how did I miss that before? How did I read my Bible so often and I just didn't see that? So sometimes illumination, in order to get you to the application part, has to go through this, what I'll just, in a Georgia way, just call the clicking. Like, it's just got to fit together. And I'm not looking for new information. There's just times where I'm not applying it the right way because I'm not putting it together the right way. These two men on the road to Emmaus knew their Old Testament. They were sad because Jesus was killed. And then Jesus brings up, well, wasn't the Messiah supposed to be killed? Oh, yeah. Keep reading verse 28. "So they drew near the village to which they were going, and he acted as if they were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So here you see again, walking through Scripture, giving its real intent, given its real interpretation, it's through that means that this clicking, this eye-opening experience happens. And then he keeps going in verses 44. Look at this. "Then he said to them," this is to the disciples now, "'These are my words that I spoke with you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" I mean, notice the change in the disciples when this clicks. I mean, when you read Acts, we're not reading about the same guys we were reading about in the Gospels. There's something that clicked for them where now they're not dealing with new information of Old Testament passages. They're finally getting to see how Christ was the fulfillment, even though things turned out different than they thought they would. And so you see here in illumination, even times where, again, it's not new information we need, it's just a harmonizing of the information we already have. Where you're going to experience this a lot is when we get to that neglected part of our Bibles in our Old Testament. We're so right-handed heavy. And I understand why. We're New Covenant believers. I get that. But the people who wrote our New Testament loved their Old Testament. So when we neglect our Old Testament, there's so many holes and mysteries in the New that should just be so obvious. And so as often as I've read through or tried to learn more about the Old Testament, then you'll bleed into the New and just things start clicking a little bit more. It's like, okay, now I'm starting to get somewhere. Now, again, we got a long ways to go, but look at 1 Corinthians 2. This is one of the passages that is commonly turned to for illumination. 1 Corinthians 2, and it's rightly used this way. But this is the passage that was often used in my mind to explain that unbelievers can't understand spiritual things. When they pick up a Bible, they might as well pick it up upside down because they'll understand just as much. But that's not what this passage is saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's talking about proclaiming Christ crucified. ESV has a heading there. He's comparing worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is what you gain from your senses and your efforts. Godly wisdom is what comes down from above. Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So Paul's really emphasizing that this spiritual wisdom he has was given to him. God gave it to him in order to preach it. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us. So notice, wisdom being given to Paul is one thing. Paul preaching wisdom is another thing. That wisdom being understood is also another thing. Verse 14. In this context, I want you to help me. When it says the natural person, who is it talking about? An unbeliever, okay? So the natural person is about someone who is a human, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not Christians. Romans 8, if someone doesn't have the Spirit, they don't have God. And so we know all believers have God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person, these are unbelievers, says they do not, what? Accept the things of the Spirit of God. So whatever Paul's preaching was given to him by God, he preaches it, and what do unbelievers do with it? They don't accept it. Is this because they don't get it? No. Look at it. Verse 14. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God because or for they are what? They are folly to him. No, Paul, I get what you're saying. It's just incredibly dumb. Like, I'm not confused. I'm not smelling what you're stepping in. Like, I'm not picking up what you're putting down. Like, I'm not clicking here. Let me give you an illustration of this. There's a book on evangelism in the early church, and I don't know how well you can see this, but I'll show you. Look at it as best as you can. I'll tell you about it so you can Google it as well. But this is a drawing from the 3rd century. You have a little boy here worshiping this person on a cross with a donkey's head on it. So this is, in the early church, what some of the people around the church would draw about them. You have this person worshiping a crucified donkey. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. I mean, this is what he's talking about. It says, this crude drawing of a youth worshiping a crucified man with a donkey's head bears the mocking inscription, Alexamenos, that's the guy worshiping, worships his God. It was found in the quarters of the imperial pages of Palatine, 3rd century. I mean, think about that drawing. I'm imagining all of you are going, I can't imagine someone would draw that. Like to draw a cross with a donkey on it and say, hey, that's what you worship. They're not confused on what we're saying about Jesus. Some people may be. There may be more confusion than others. But according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the reason they don't accept it is because they have understood it and they just think it's foolish. Like, you really would give up your whole life to chase this? This crucified God-man you keep talking about? Again, you got to think about how many things we take for granted. If I came in today and told you somebody raised from the dead, you probably wouldn't believe me, right? If I told you I met this guy and he really is God, what would you say to me? You've had a little too much sweet tea. It's like, ease up now. I mean, think about the things that we believe and we just take for granted. This girl who wasn't married had a baby, although she had never known a man, and that baby was given to her by the Holy Spirit, and that person that was born is both God and man. All right, like, get you in a padded room. It's like, but we hear that and we go, yeah, of course. Of course. Again, this is only because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. There is always glory shining through that message, and we just are blind to it. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we go, man, there is great wisdom in this, not foolishness. And so the natural person's an unbeliever. They don't accept the things of God because they're foolish to him. But secondly, notice verse 14, and he is not able. So we just heard what he doesn't do. Now we're hearing what he's not able to do. He's not able to understand them. Why? Right, because they're spiritually discerned. And the reason they're called a natural person, not a spiritual person, is because they lack who? The Spirit of God. And so there's something about this truth that Paul's preaching that they hear it and they go, yeah, I don't want any part of that. It's foolishness. And then Paul adds, they're actually not able to accept it because they don't have the Spirit. So it seems like there's this natural rebellion or twisting or rejection of God's wisdom that's in us naturally as fallen humans that we need the Holy Spirit to overcome. Again, it's not because this wisdom Paul's preaching is unclear. It's not because what Paul's saying doesn't make sense. It's because they just don't like it. It's foolish. And so because they lack God's Spirit, that rebellion, that darkness remains, and so they're not able to understand. Now again, understand here. We talked about this last week. There were many Pharisees and there were many people through Scripture who understood what Jesus was saying and just rejected it. So we're talking about the level of understanding that talks about embracing it from the heart. We're talking about the level of understanding that's not just, I know that Jesus said this, but it's the level of, I know he said it, and I need to do something about it, and I'm going to do something about it. I see that thing shining in the bottom of the ocean, and I'm jumping in after it. That's the understanding we're talking about. And so again, this is, as I said earlier, the clicking. As an unbeliever, you can hear all the spiritual truth you want, but as long as your mind remains dark, you're willfully, like the lion in the street, you're willfully doing things to reject God's wisdom. And until God's Spirit opens your eyes and shows you how these things fit together and apply to you, you're not going to move your will to do anything about it. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Just two more passages. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talking about the ministry of reconciliation, or ministry, sorry, mercy of God. Talking about preaching in pure ways, not underhanded ways. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, so just notice, there is something there, but there's something covering it. So the gospel is being preached, but there's some veil over it. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Who are perishing, we may say they are all, they're called what? Unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 2, natural men. There's all these different kind of terms for them. But notice, Paul preaches, and there are people that this thing remains veiled to, and they're called perishing people. They're unbelievers. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So notice, when Paul preaches, there's this shining light of how glorious Christ is. If you start explaining to somebody how great Christ is, there is a glory shining. And for believers, we hear that and we're drawn to it. That is, I can't explain anything greater than explaining who Christ is. And we hear that and we go, absolutely. When unbelievers hear that, they don't see that glory shining, not because it's not shining, but because of what? Do what? They're blind. There's a veil that is over that glory shining because they're blind. And so it's not an absence of light shining, it's an absence of seeing that's the issue here. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, when did he say that? When did God say, let light shine out of darkness? Yeah, creation, right? There was nothing, and God said, boom, there's light. Now, this is similar but different. When we preach and God opens someone's eyes, he's not then making the light shine like he did in Genesis 1. He's making the light shine that's already shining, but it's shining now in their hearts. So look at the verse again. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why when someone's converted, the same gospel they could have heard their whole life, it finally, again, non-theological word, but clicks. I finally get it. Man, how did I ever think other than the way I'm thinking right now? Why is it that I heard this Jesus preach so many times and I just didn't see it? Well, it's because you were blind and the light was shining the whole time. So I want you to notice as well, and this is just a point I want to make sure we don't miss. When we're dealing with an unbeliever, knowing that they're blind, we're dealing with someone who needs a new nature and they need the Holy Spirit. Even though those are the needs, and you can't do anything about that, you cannot give someone a new nature, you cannot give someone the Holy Spirit, okay? Even with that in mind, Paul says, so we preach. Because it's through the preaching, and I don't mean preaching like this, I mean speaking truth. It's through the preaching that God opens up eyes. When you're at work and you're having a conversation with your coworker, you're at a family dinner table, wherever you are, when you're speaking truth, we're doing that not only because it's true and it's good to say true things, but it's also what glorifies God, and it's the vehicle, or it's the means that God uses to open their eyes. If you're not speaking in a way that light's shining, it's kind of hard to make light shine somewhere when it's not shining at all through what you're saying. But when we're preaching Christ and that glory of that light is shining, it's through that God awakens dead sinners to open their eyes and finally see what we've been talking about this whole time. And again, it doesn't have to be when you say it. It can also be when they're remembering what you said. I've heard testimonies of people. And there was a man, I need to look it up because it's a favorite of mine, but I don't know how to validate it. There's a man who remembered a sermon from when he was a child and he was in his 70s. And that sermon convicted him on his porch, just rocking, and got saved. There was one story of conversion under Whitfield, where Whitfield, unless I'm messing up my people, I'm pretty sure Whitfield was a little cross-eyed. And so people didn't like what he was saying sometimes. And so this guy jumped up on a table, crossed his eyes, and started quoting Whitfield. And through quoting him, got convicted and converted. So again, when I say it's through us speaking truth, I don't mean it's got to be the moment we're speaking truth. But it's through the truth we're speaking that they think about, and it sits with them, and it's those seeds planted, those kind of things that bears the fruit we're looking for. Look at Ephesians 1, last passage. Ephesians 1, this is where the language comes in about us having our blind eyes open. Because I'm saying that, and unless I'm overlooking somebody, I don't know of anyone in here who has been blind and now sees. This is spiritual talk. What are you talking about? My eyes are open. My eyes have seen fine my whole life. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So here is a, if you're wondering what to pray for, it's always good. Just go look at what Paul prayed for. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the what? Eyes of your what? Heart. Now, my mom was a science teacher till my brother was born. I don't even dabble in science, but I do know your heart doesn't have eyes. It's got a lot of other things that are very necessary to your life. But hearts typically don't have eyes. So Paul is talking about spiritual perceptions here. Blinding of the mind, eyes of the heart. We're talking about these kind of things. So he says, having the eyes of your hearts, and notice, enlightened. So if I can put it this way, when people are born again, they go from blind to seeing. When people are sanctified, they go from blurry vision to better vision. And when people are glorified, that's when they get their LASIK and their vision's perfected. If you can think of it in those terms. So when I'm born again, my blind eyes are open. When I'm sanctified, my blurry eyes are refined. And when I'm glorified, I finally see perfectly. I'm not confused on who Jesus is anymore. I don't have a lower view of him than I should. I'm perceiving him the way I'm supposed to. And 1 John 3 says that when we do behold him at his return, we will be made like him. And so it's in perceiving Jesus as who he really is that we grow more like him. So with this in mind, let me ask you, are there any questions about this? And then I do have a few follow-up questions of my own. But are there any questions what we've been talking about with illumination in the lives of believers and even in the conversion of unbelievers? Yeah, and I can know I'm going to be rejected. If I'm just meaning everything other than acceptance is rejection, yeah. That rejection may look differently. They may go, yeah, it sounds nice. I'll talk to you later. Or it may be, hey, I ain't buying it. Or anything short of receiving Christ is rejecting in that kind of a conversation. But yeah, I talk to an unbeliever, and I know for a fact that unless God moves in their heart, whatever I'm saying to them is just hogwash. Like it is not worth giving up their life for. Like, I got these things in my life that I like, and what you're saying, it ain't worth changing all that. Does that make sense? So yeah, we preach understanding we're just trying to use the means that God uses to do the work. So again, this is helpful because it readjusts our understanding of success. When you typically have an evangelism encounter, how do a lot of people evaluate success? Yeah, did the person get saved? And it's like, so you mean I fail every time someone doesn't? Well, no wonder I don't witness. I don't like failing. Right? Again, the point is our success is not found in are they converted. Our success is found, are we faithfully saying what God said? If we do that and no one's converted, we're successful. I would say Jeremiah was a pretty successful prophet if we're evaluating it on faithfulness. I don't really chalk Jonah up as the greatest successful prophet, but he had a whole nation repent. So again, we're talking about faithfulness in our conversations and our presentations, not results. And this doctrine helps me remember the results aren't up to me. The faithfulness in proclaiming it, it is. Any other questions? Yeah, I don't know of a passage. So in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them blind guides. So that word blind is literally used for them. I mean, it could have been any mixture of things. It could have been their own pride. It could have been, if we accept Jesus, we're going to lose our standing in society. I'm going to make my parents upset if I reject Phariseeism. I mean, it could have been a bunch of things. And it even could have been, like what God has done to Israel in Romans 11, a judicial blinding. We see in 1 Thessalonians, the people who refuse to believe the gospel are given a deception to obey and therefore not be saved. I mean, a deception to be believed, sorry. So there are times where God, as an act of judgment, hands people over to more ignorance. That does happen. But again, without having his insight into who that he's done that with, I talk to everybody as though this conversation could be the one. And I'll just tell you, rarely has that happened. I can think of probably two conversations where I feel like a person, like as I'm talking to them, like things clicked and they got converted. Other than that, it hardly ever happens. And I'm not tracing people down and going, "Hey, I talked to you when I was a freshman in college. Did you end up getting saved?" Like, I don't. That's not something I keep track with. I don't think that's something we should. You know. So again, we don't know who he's done that to. Even with a judicial hardening on Israel in Romans 11, we still know of individual Jews who have become Christians. And so, I mean, early church was largely made up of Jews. Yeah, it's like, that's what I'm saying. You read the Gospels, it's like, what do you want him to do? He raised someone from the dead, and you go, let's kill him. Like, man, alive. And then someone watches my life, and they're like, what are you doing? Did you not see how faithful God was over here, and then you get here, and you worry? What are you thinking? Like, any other questions or comments? Brad? You have come to the right place. First Corinthians 2, and it was... Yeah, so again, not having studied it to like preach it, but my understanding is these things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can be trusted to reveal the things of God, not just because he is God, but he fully understands God. So it's not like, when I tell you something, I tell you as accurately as I can. I'm fully aware there's a whole lot I don't know, and in 10 years I may figure out something where I go, man, I really shouldn't have said that. Because I don't know everything, right? And so the Holy Spirit, he can be relied upon, because it says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person. The point there being, who better to get information from than God himself? So when we say we've received God's wisdom from his Spirit, we're receiving revelation from God himself. It's trustworthy, reliable, because there's no mystery of God to the Spirit. That doesn't exist. There may be a better answer, but yeah, in 10 years I'll look back and say, you know. Any other comments or questions? All right, so here's a question I'll toss out to you. Understanding the doctrine of illumination, and I would say mixing it with clarity. So clarity, if you lean too heavily on clarity, like we talked about last week, you could think that people just don't need the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible's clear enough. Why do you need the Holy Spirit? If you lean so heavily on illumination that you make it sound like no one can understand the Bible without the Spirit, then what does clarity even mean? It seems to be that when God reveals himself, he does it in a clear way, but because we are theological knuckleheads, we are finite and we're sinners, we twist and make that clear revelation unclear. We don't receive it like we're supposed to. So we need the Holy Spirit to overcome these darkened areas in our mind, these moments of rebellion. We need the Holy Spirit to do that for us. So the need of the Holy Spirit for illumination is not a critique of clarity. Okay, but with those doctrines in mind, how does this impact the way that you read your Bible? So let's say tomorrow, whatever time or place you sit down to read the Scriptures, or maybe you listen to them, what does this do to change your approach to that? Yes, so I'm very thankful that the doctrine of illumination doesn't go, man, I just read it as fast as I can, the Holy Spirit will tell me what it wants to know. No, I'm going to read it carefully, slowly. I'm going to think about these words. I'm not getting rid of study habits. All right? I'm not getting rid of the hard work that it takes. But I'm going to meditate on it, like you said, and pray, Lord, open my eyes to these things. Am I putting sufficient summary to your words there? Anybody else? Yeah, so again, some people, when it comes to the doctrine of illumination, he was saying don't be scared to read Scripture, because not only is it clear, but we also have the Holy Spirit who helps us. Some people will turn to 1 John where it says you have no need for teachers, which if John means you don't need teachers, then it's ironic that he wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. I think he might mean something. Is that I don't think that word means what you think it means type situation. What he's getting at there is the false teachers were a threat to people who didn't have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would protect them from following their way. So we do need teachers. We do need helps. But like Colin's saying, that doesn't keep me from opening up my Bible unless I've got my commentary next to me. It's like, no, I can open up Scripture and gain from it like people have for years, because it's clear and I have the Holy Spirit to overcome my dark-mindedness, if you will. That is such a helpful suggestion. Yes, pray before you read it. This book is not like any other book in the world. And I can't treat it that way. Now, it would be wise for me to pray before I read this one, because I don't want to be misled, things like that. But it's like vital to pray before you read this one. Or else I'm going to learn to approach this like any other book, and as long as I just diagram it the right way, I'll understand what it means. It's like, no, there's more going on than you needing to put your eyeballs on the page so the brains can hit you. I mean, the words can hit your brain. You need more than that. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes of your heart to know how to apprehend these kind of truths. So yes, pray before you read. Any other comments? Yes, there are no bad places in Scripture to read. I remember I said it a few weeks ago, but Sinclair Ferguson said the Scriptures are breathed out by God and God has no bad breath. if you say, well, I'm reading my Bible, but I'm only reading Habakkuk. It's like, what do you mean only reading Habakkuk? No, there's no bad spot to land. There may be more difficult spots to land. There's no bad spot to land. Let me ask you this, just to get these in. How does the doctrine of illumination and clarity impact your evangelism? Okay, yeah, so it helps embolden you. I'm not preaching something. I'm not sharing something, speaking something to someone that's unclear. I know the problem's not with this thing. The problem could be here. Like, I could be confusing. I could say one word and you hear another one. I get that. But yeah, when I'm witnessing to someone, I'm not sharing something that's unclear. So I don't need to be bashful about that. How else may it help us? Yeah, so I really need the Holy Spirit to help illumine my mind for me, but also for when I talk to people, to help explain it to them. Yeah, so again, I think what you're getting at is we want to make sure the word is clear, not just my thoughts. Again, we're not talking about ice cream. We're talking about truth here. So let me, instead of saying, you know, the Bible says Jesus is the only way, it's far more effective to say, you know, John 14:6, let me show you. Can you read that passage for me? That kind of thing. That's far more effective. Now, there are times where you can't do that. There's times where passages slip your mind. I get that. But as best as I can, I want to make this an issue about this person and the word, not me and them. One thing I thought about, as Rich said, pray before you read. This also reminds me to pray as I'm witnessing, before and as I'm witnessing. I mean, I'm talking to somebody. I might as well be out at the graveyard. What's the cemetery called out there by Turkey Creek? What's it? Anybody know what it's called? The cemetery? Come on. Yeah, I don't know. So my point is, I might as well go out there and just start yelling at people to get up. I mean, that's what I'm doing in evangelism. I'm walking around saying, get up. You just got 6 feet. Just get up. Like, and then when someone does get up, whoa, like clearly the Lord has done something. Because there's no way me saying that to that dead body did that. God did something through what I said. And that, in evangelism, that's what we're dealing with, is when we're talking to a dead sinner and you start to see life. I mean, how dare anyone go, yeah, I'm a pretty good evangelist. It's like, no, you're a crooked stick that God draws straight lines with. You are being faithful with the message, and God worked through that to raise that person to life. So we're witnessing, yes, but we're praying as we do it. And even in our disciple making, I'll just add this last one. I don't need, in one sense, I understand why we do sometimes, but I don't need to get frustrated when other Christians don't see things the way I do. Not only because I could be wrong, but also because if I understand anything accurately, who did that for me? Holy Spirit, right? So for me to go, what kind of moron are you? You can't read a verse and tell me what it means. It's like, I'm acting like I can understand it because I'm just that smart. And so the doctrine of illumination even helps humble some of our conversations and disagreements with one another. I'm not saying don't disagree with one another. That's great. Like, it's okay. And even in Romans 14, there's understanding that there will be disagreements in the church. But when we look at someone else who doesn't agree with us and we think they're wrong, and they may even be wrong, it's not okay for us to act like we know what we know because we just read it right and we just studied right, or I read the right book or something I did. I mean, the idea is, if there's anything true spiritually that I affirm and behold from my heart, it's because the Holy Spirit has done something for me. Because if the Holy Spirit hadn't done that, I'd be just like every other unbeliever who would push that volleyball or beach ball under. I'd twist it. I'd say there's a lion in the street. I'd keep using all those same reasons to reject God. That is the doctrine of illumination. We have milked that one. I'll release you now. I'll pray and you can go make some honey. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time to think through your work that happens in conjunction with your word. I pray that you would cause us to be dependent on you to understand what we read. I pray that you would cause us to be fervent and faithful in the effort we put into Bible study, but you would also help us depend on the Spirit, your Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes, to know that this is not just a human endeavor. I pray that you would remind me that as I preach and teach, remind all of us that as we discuss things with one another, as we witness, as we help make disciples. And I pray that you would, again, remind us that the power is not in our wisdom, it is in your work. I do pray for endurance and faithfulness when we witness to those who seem hopeless and seem dead. Pray that you remind us that the same gracious work you've done in our lives, you can do in others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.